Well, before we study the Word, let's ask God's blessing. You know, we're weak as we study the Scriptures, aren't we? We're weak in terms of our minds. We're weak in terms of our hearts and our responses. And so let's ask for His gracious provisions for us. Father, we commit ourselves to You this time right now as we study Your Word. We pray for the working of Your Spirit. I pray for Your enabling grace as I teach. I pray for Your work in all of our hearts, that we would respond in ways that would please You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God wants His church to be a living testimony of His grace, right? Do you believe that? He wants us to model what it means to be in Christ. Our calling is not to force the unsaved world to change. And I know some Christians who it seems that almost is their mindset. We've got to force people to try to act in a certain way. No, I mean, unbelievers are unbelievers. And people who don't know Christ, by job, their job description is that they are going to rebel against biblical authority. We shouldn't be surprised at that. But the church should be different. We should be the people of God. And when people look at us, they should scratch their heads a little bit and say, you're different. What makes you tick? Why are you so joyful? Why do you love each other so much? And there should be questions coming up from people's minds as they look at you and look at me, and as they look at His church. Now, we're studying the book of Titus. Last week we started that study, and it's a refreshing reminder to me of what God has called His church to be. And sometimes just in the nitty-gritty of the day-by-day and the week-by-week, you're just kind of pounding away at the general rhythms of church life. And sometimes it's nice to look back and catch a fresh vision for what God has called His church to be. Now, looking at this little book of Titus, and as I've been reading through it in preparation for this series, I've been really struck by how countercultural it really is. As I look at Titus and its basic teachings, basic Christian teachings, but much of it would be downright offensive in our current world. And so it's a little bit refreshing, though, to be different, isn't it? And to say, you know, this is what God has called us to be. Well, this morning we talk about leadership within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the context. Once again, we talked about it last week, but I'm assuming with 7 days passing from last week to this week, and some of you weren't here last week also, that it would be beneficial to just talk a little bit more about this context again. The book of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to one of his understudies, one of his co-workers, Titus, probably about 63, 64 A.D. It was written after the events of the book of Acts. So if you read to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in jail. He's locked up in Rome. It's after that the book of Titus is written. We believe that Paul was released, and the evidence indicates that he was released from prison in Rome and that he took a fourth missionary journey. And so let's look at the map once again. Over here is Rome. If you look up here in the upper left-hand corner, he very likely went to Spain. We can't prove that, but that was his intent back even as he wrote in Romans 15. If he went west, he may have done that first. Somehow, he made his way back to the island of Crete, and he brought Timothy with him. So the two of them came to Crete, and they ministered there. Now, Crete is the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean. It's straight south of the Aegean Sea. It is a long, narrow island, about 160 miles long. At the widest point, it's about 37 miles wide from north to south. And in the first century, there were many towns. We know that. Many towns spread over this island. By New Testament times, the culture there had sunk to a low moral level. Crete was known for dishonesty, for gluttony, for laziness. Paul even quotes one of the Cretan poets who said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That is quite a way to promote your own place, right? Come here to live. That's the kind of people we are. But that seemed to be what the character was of many of the people at the island there. No coincidence, or it is not just a coincidence that many times in the book of Titus, Paul keeps emphasizing doing what is good. Church, be countercultural. Make them scratch their heads and wonder, what makes you different? Now, the history of Christianity there, some Cretan Jews were in Jerusalem at Pentecost back in Acts 2. Remember when the Spirit came down and the apostles spoke in tongues and Peter gave that great sermon and many believed? So we would think that some of these Jewish people who came from the island of Crete for that great Jewish feast would have come to faith and they would have come back believing in Jesus and that they would have shared at least to some degree about Jesus. Now their understanding was probably limited because you know, how much can you absorb of teaching of Jesus in just one exposure? Later on, Paul, when he was a prisoner and he was being taken to Rome for his trial there before the emperor, the ship docked at one of the ports there in Crete. Just briefly, we don't know if he had any chance to tell anybody about Christ, but if he had a chance, knowing the Apostle Paul, he probably did. And then after that fact, he took Titus and they went to the island of Crete because he hadn't ministered there in an official capacity before, and they preached the gospel. They probably went, if we take his example from the book of Acts, probably went to some of the larger cities, preached the gospel, began teaching. Probably a number of people came to faith, and probably a number of people got as mad as could be, and they probably had some collisions as people tried to oppose the preaching of the gospel there. And the result was probably, and appears to have been, that most of the towns, had groups of believers in them. So you look town after town after town in Crete, they had a cluster of Christians, a cluster of believers in each town. But these would probably meet for prayer and Bible study, but at this point they were unstructured, informal fellowships. Just groups of people who loved Jesus and loved to worship, loved to sing, loved to study the Word. And they would get together to do that. Now, at this point, Paul had to leave Crete and go to Ephesus. And I've got a little arrow pointing up to where Ephesus was. That's north and east of the island of Crete. That's back in Asia Minor or western part of the country of Turkey, modern Turkey. He had to go there because Timothy was working there, doing a very similar job working with churches in that region, and he had to encourage him. So as Paul left, he left Titus in Crete, and he said to him, "Finish the work. We're not done yet here in Crete. You finish the job." And if you look down at verse 5, Titus 1:5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, just think about what he says there. Put into order. What does that imply? There are some things that need to be straightened out. There are some problems. Wherever you have people, you've got problems. That's just part of the nature of it. And he's got to straighten some things out, some doctrinal things, probably some relational things, probably some practical things. He says, then to do, finish what remained. And the idea is that the job is not finished. Finish the work. What needs to be done yet? And that's when he says, appoint elders in every town. If I can phrase it this way, turn these informal groups of believers into organized local churches. The first item of organization is what? Establish elders, official leaders of the church, appointed leaders, qualified people. You see, a leaderless group is a vulnerable group. A leaderless group of Christians. Because anybody can come in and start upsetting the direction of that group. And they can start teaching and saying things that are not right. And it can create a lot of chaos and a lot of divisions. Some of these people appeared to come and ask for financial support. You know, we're coming here as experts to teach you. Now you pay us. And they're just creating problems. And Paul's going to talk about that in verses 10 and following. Just looking at verse 5, it tells me something about the missionary task. Okay, the classic traditional definition of missionary is sending somebody, an equipped worker, into a place where the gospel is largely unknown. We call that a mission field. And as they go into that mission field, what are they going to do? Preach the gospel. Converts. Disciple those converts. But that's not enough. Establish churches on the mission field. That's what the missionary task in terms of the what we're, when we're looking at the example like in the book of Acts, that's what it's about. The Apostle Paul always did that everywhere he went, preaching the gospel and establishing local churches. We see in Acts chapter 14, he came through the region of Galatia, preached the gospel, left clusters of believers in each town, and then a few months later came back through and appointed elders in each fellowship to make them local churches. The greatest legacy a missionary can ever leave on the mission field is a functioning local church. Because that now is going to be a place where believers can worship. That's going to be a place where discipleship takes place, where they can be encouraged and taught in the Word. And that's also, that local church is going to be a base for ministry and outreach in that community. And it's going to continue after the missionary is gone. So missionaries are not merely sent to make converts, but to establish churches. So that's one thing that I see out of verse 5. The other thing that I see is what God's plan is for believers everywhere. What God's plan is for believers and for His church everywhere. And what is His design for His church? What is His design for His church? First thing is for every believer to be active in a local church. Every believer to be active, involved in a local church. God wants His people to be in local churches, not just informal fellowship groups. And I'm drawing this right out of verse 5. Now, I'm going to just talk about this just a little bit. A couple of questions. One, what is a local church then? When we're talking about a local church, what's a local church? How about a Bible study group? Is that a church? How about somebody who is on a campus, a college campus, and they have a local chapter of crew or of InterVarsity Fellowship? Is that a church? I mean, you're meeting with believers, you're worshiping, you're singing, you're studying the Word. Isn't that a church? And doesn't the Bible say where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst? Well, how about family worship? You know, I've run into some different ones that say we just kind of have our own church. You know, it's our family. Is that a church? What is a church? Let me offer you some thoughts. First, it's a local group of believers. As you look at the New Testament, when you see a church, it's always in a certain given locale, a certain place. You read about the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Corinth, wherever it may be. It's always somewhere. Believers in a given geographic locality. That's why you can be a community, because you're living in the same vicinity. So a group of local believers. It does consist of believers. Now you say, isn't there just one church? There is. Everybody who comes to Christ is united by the Spirit of God, and there is a universal church. But the Bible is very clear also that there are local churches, and that is part of God's plan. So a local group of believers. A second characteristic, it meets regularly for worship. Meets regularly for worship. If you've got a group of friends and you meet together every so often to study the Bible, are you meeting like weekly on the Lord's Day? Or is it just a casual occasional? A church has consistent, regular times to meet and worship. That's implied when you look in the book of Hebrews, where he says, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves. There's a regular gathering. Don't forsake it. Third characteristic of a local church is that it administers the sacraments. Two sacraments, we believe. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church administers these. It's in the context of the local church where this is done. A fourth characteristic of the local church, it is under the leadership of elders. That's God's plan. As you look at the scriptures, local churches are led by elders. And right here we see that. Appoint elders in every town, every church. So if there's not elders, that's not a church. It's a fellowship group, which has its place, but it's not a church. One more characteristic that I would offer a group is a local church. If it's a local group of believers, meets regularly for worship, administers the sacraments, is under the leadership of elders, and it calls itself a church. It calls itself a church. The church is unique in God's plan. That is the one organization that he has promised unconditionally to bless, to build. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't give that promise to Bible colleges necessarily. He uses them. He didn't give that promise to other ministries, to other types of ministries. He gave that to the church. And I believe that the other ministries, we call them parachurch, they come alongside the church. If they are really biblical in their thinking, they are going to somehow see as their mission to strengthen the church and not compete with it, not draw people from it, but actually build the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the next question, not just what is a local church, but why is it vital to be involved in a local church? What does it accomplish? Several things. First, it manifests the unity of God's people. It manifests the unity of God's people. Did you notice what it said in verse 5? He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order," and I want you to finish this for me, "and appoint elders in every," what? Church? Can anybody see it? What? Town, every town, thank you. In every town. What does that tell you? How many churches were in every town? One. If you lived in the city of Watson, Crete, I don't know the names of the towns in Crete. So whatever the name of the church or the town is, there's one church in that town. And that's what you see all through the New Testament. The church in Ephesus, and the church in Corinth, and the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica. One church in each town. If you're a believer, you're part of that church. If you've come to Christ, you've placed your faith in him, and they express that through baptism, you're part of the church. You're a member. Whoa, that's right. That's quite powerful, isn't it? You're a member. And so we manifest the unity of God's people by meeting as a unified people. Now, I know in our day and age, that's practically impossible. Partly because towns are so large, we could never meet in the same location, but also because of all the denominational splitting and fragmenting and everything else that we have. But still, the unity of the church is a truth, a biblical truth. And by meeting together, we're making a statement, we're one. We are one. And we're stating that to one another. We're affirming that. We're also stating that to the community. There's a joke about a man that lived on a desert island. He had survived some kind of a shipwreck, and he'd lived on that desert island for a number of years, and some rescuers finally found him. And when they found him, they came to take him off that island, and they noticed he'd built three huts. And they said, "Why do you have these three huts? What are they there for?" And he said, "Well, this first hut here, this is my house. That's where I've lived for these last however many years." They said, "Well, what's the second hut?" "That's my church. That's where I worship." I said, "Well, okay, well, that's good. You have a place set aside for worship. What is that other hut over there?" And he said, "That's where I used to go to church." That's about the way people are, isn't it? We change churches like we change grocery stores. You know, I don't like that church. I'm going to change. I'm going to go over here. I'm going to go over there. The unity. Think about the unity of God's church. A second reason it's vital to be involved in a local church is for biblical instruction and discipleship. It's a place to be under the teaching of the Word. The local church is the context where this happens most effectively. It's a place where the Word is taught. And it's healthy for us to not simply do personal Bible study. We should be doing that, right? But we should also be hearing the Bible taught by somebody else. Because another person, when they approach the Scriptures, they'll do it differently than I do. And it stretches me and it stimulates me. And it causes me to think in categories that I may not before, because we all have certain bents and certain directions that we're passionate about, and certain other areas that we ignore. That's a reason why we need to be in a church where we will be taught and discipled. Now, I know many people make a strong emphasis on personal discipleship, one-on-one. You need somebody who is discipling somebody, one-on-one. Well, there's a place for that. But as I look at the scriptures, and especially I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about God's design for the church there, he says it's in the context of the church, when each person is functioning according to their spiritual gifts, under the leadership, and there, I think in the early church it was relevant, especially apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, under the leadership of teaching shepherds, functioning. That's, he said, where we're going to grow up and mature into the likeness of Christ. God has designed the church to be the place where discipleship happens. We need that. You say, yeah, but there's people in the church that I find it really difficult to be around. You know, people that I don't agree with, people that I clash with, you know what? That's part of the maturing process. You've got to learn to work through those things graciously, constructively. I just think about, you know, as I'm raising my three daughters, there's several times where, you know, there's things that, you know, happen, you know, some of the fireworks that happen between siblings. And I'll say to my wife, I'll say, boy, an only child misses out on a lot, don't they? And she says, yeah, they do. When you have siblings, you have to just, you know, work through stuff with them. And you get toughened up a little bit. You get stretched. You get seasoned. You get developed in ways that you may not enjoy, but it's good. And God says he wants his people in families called the local church, because that's where we have to learn to get along with each other. That's where we have to learn to adjust, to minister to in contexts that we may not otherwise. A third reason why it's vital to be involved in a local church is for mutual encouragement. You need God's people in your life. I do too. We need that. I want to show you a verse. And I left part of it blank. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some. But if you were writing this verse, what would you put after the word but? Not neglecting to meet together, but what? Coming, right? Attending, going to church. Isn't that what you would put there? Guess what the author to the Hebrews put there? Not neglecting to meet, but encouraging one another. What is the opposite of not going to church? Coming to church and encouraging people. Why do we come to church? I've talked to people sometimes who say, I just don't get anything out of it. And I want to say, who said that that's the only reason you go to church? To get something out of it. Come to give something. Bless somebody else. So when you come this morning, ask yourself, who did I encourage this morning? What other person did I encourage? That's one of the key reasons you're there. And hopefully somebody's encouraged you too. And hopefully it's gone both ways. The Lord put us together in churches. That's why he wants us to be in churches. Because Christians, apart from churches, are like a spark that floats off from a campfire. Have you been around a campfire and that thing is burning and you see these sparks that go, and they go out in the air? What happens when the spark is away from the fire? It just goes right out, doesn't it? And when Christians begin to separate from one another, I think that's what Satan wants to do, by the way, to separate us, to drive us apart to where we're living our lives in isolation, trying to follow Christ by ourselves, not healthy. It says, come together where you can keep each other going and keep that fire going. We need that. And I'm concerned. Let me just throw this in there as well. I had been concerned for a number of years about the number of people who just seem to float around and they're not involved in a church. As a pastor, I saw sometimes young people who grow up in the church. And as they become adults, they go out into the workforce and wherever they live. And I run into them, I say, well, where are you going to church now? And, well, really not. I, you know, once in a while I might go somewhere, or, but not really. That is such an unhealthy situation. But now after that, the COVID isolating that we had, and churches didn't meet for a while, the number of people that I know that have not gone back who are professing Christians, that is an unhealthy situation. Fourth reason why it's vital to be involved is for mutual accountability. We're all sinners. We're all people who carry baggage, and we can get out of line. And we need people who know us well enough to speak into our lives. That is so uncomfortable, but it's so necessary to be close enough to people that people can watch you and say, you know what, I'm concerned about this area of your life. I'm seeing something here that I think you need to be aware of. But that's what we need to do for one another, to be accountable. And if things get bad enough, there's a thing called church discipline. But we need to be held accountable. And finally, to be under the watch and care of elders. Elders function in many ways like spiritual parents. Children don't do well if they don't have parents at home and if they're living on their own. God's children don't do well if they don't have parental figures, elders, church leaders to watch and care and give oversight to the people's souls and their spiritual condition. So God's plan is for his people to be involved, every believer, active, faithful in a local church. The other thing that I want to say, every church, God's plan is for every church then to be under the leadership of elders. Okay? Every Christian in local churches, every local church under the leadership of elders. And that's what I see here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, but you see it all throughout the scriptures. Now let's talk a little bit about elders. Question that comes up here is, what is an elder? And I think of one time when I asked that question. I was on a flight going to the mission field, and there were a number of Mormon missionaries that were on that flight. I mean, not a huge number, but a few of them, and they were in my vicinity. And if you don't know about the Mormon church, they oftentimes the Mormon young people and their families will save up to send them on a mission trip for 2 or 3 years after they graduate from high school. So you've got 18-year-olds and 19-year-olds heading all over the world, you know, as Mormon missionaries to represent the church for 2 or 3 years and to spread their teaching. Well, on this plane, I noticed that a number of these young, fuzzy-faced boys that were, you know, 18 or whatever, are wearing these badges saying, Elder Smith, Elder whatever, you know. And I chose Smith because that'd be a good one for Mormons, right? Joseph. But anyway, whatever name you put. But Elder so-and-so. And I looked at that, and finally I asked one of them, I said, I'm just curious because, you know, the church that I'm involved in, the churches I'm involved in, and elder is usually elder. They're older, you know. When do you become elders? And the person kind of laughed and said, well, actually, you know, we're called elders when we're on our missionary trip. But when we get back, we're not referred to that way anymore. And I guess that's maybe something to show respect for the people serving as missionaries. But anyway, that was one context where I asked, what is an elder? But I think we should ask, what is an elder? Biblically. We grow up with that term. We hear it a lot, but to really define it, what is it? Well, let me encourage you one way not to think in terms merely in terms of a board member. Now, board member, board function is essential. It's proper to a degree, but it can mislead as well. It can lead us, it can bring baggage. Because you start thinking, when you think of a board, you start thinking of a board of directors, right? And then you start thinking board directors are usually chosen for terms, okay, for terms. And they represent the constituents for the company or for the nonprofit organization or whatever it is. And then the board hires somebody to do the running of the organization. And it operates much like a business. And as you're doing your dealing with policies and your objectives and your plans and your all the legal matters and the financial matters. You've got to make the hard decisions of a business as well, and you've got to cut out aspects that aren't being productive, because the bottom line is that you have to make a profit. And the church is so different than that. But many churches are getting to where they're functioning on a corporate model. You've got the board of directors here. They hire the manager to run the church, i.e. the senior pastor, and he runs it, and you're making all of these decisions to try to operate in certain ways. There's an organizational dimension to the church, but that's not the whole thing. So I'd encourage you, don't think first and foremost in terms of a board member. Think first and foremost in terms of biblical terms, okay? Not board member, but in terms of three terms: elder, overseer, and shepherd. Elder, overseer, shepherd. The Bible uses these three terms interchangeably for the same office. The word elder, what does that mean? Probably take a guess. Older, an older person. It came from a Jewish context. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the leaders, were people who were family heads or the heads of clans or of tribes. They were older people. And simply by virtue of their age, they were placed in a leadership position because they were kind of the patriarch of that clan or that tribe. When you come to the New Testament, though, the term elder, the emphasis is not just on age, but on maturity, spiritual maturity. So when you see elder, you're thinking of a mature, godly man. Don't have to put an age on it. They don't have to be 60, 70, 80. They can be younger. I mean, you think of a person like Timothy, who is a younger person. And Paul wrote to him, don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth, your youthfulness. But it's a spiritual maturity. And the point being that an elder, much of their leadership of the church is by modeling what the Christian life is about. Okay, they've got to be a model of what they're teaching and encouraging others to be. So that's what the word elder means. When we look at the word overseer, this also informs us of what this office is and what an elder is. Oops, I won't back up. I will back up. Overseer is the word episkopos. By the way, the word elder is presbyteros. Presbyterian comes from that word. Overseer, episkopos. Episcopal churches get their name from that. And it literally means what it says, to oversee something. If we used it in English vernacular, we might say a superintendent or a supervisor. Now, the picture is of a manager, somebody who's managing a group. So they're concerned not just with individuals, but they're concerned with the entire group, the whole body. They're giving leadership to the whole. Then you've got a term. Why do I keep pushing that? I'm in the habit, every time I have a new point, is to push this clicker. But I've got all of them on that line. So elders, overseers, shepherds. Shepherd is somebody who cares for sheep, right? They care for sheep. What was a shepherd's job? The old world, the old country. Well, they had to feed the flock, right? And sheep, from what I've read, I'm not an expert on sheep, but they're very incompetent in terms of finding food for themselves, unless it's right in front of them. But in the Middle East, where you've got a whole lot of dirt and a whole lot of rocks and a limited amount of vegetation, a shepherd's got to get that sheep to the right spot. So feeding the flock, also leading the flock into the right places for that food and for that water and for protection. Sometimes for protection at nighttime. And that leads to the third thing, to feed, to lead, to protect. To protect. David, you remember what he said in 1 Samuel 17 when he was talking about facing Goliath? He said, you know, the Lord's been with me, even as I've had to take on some real hostile opponents. He said that I have struck down both lions and bears. Now, how old was David at this point? You know, 15, 16, 17. I don't know how old he was. He'd taken down lions and bears defending his sheep. Thought, man, that's commitment. That's some real gumption there. But a shepherd protects the people. And then the last thing, a shepherd is to care for those that are injured, those that wander off You think of Luke 15, where Jesus tells a story about a shepherd that, you know, one sheep is lost. He's got 100 sheep, but one of them is gone. And he puts the 99 in a safe place and goes and finds the one, puts it on his shoulders, carries it back. So shepherds, you know, as somebody wanders off, they get them, they bring them back. Now let me show you some examples where these words are used interchangeably. You kind of get the idea, though, when you're talking in terms of an elder, somebody who's mature. You talk about an overseer, somebody who looks out for the organization. And somebody who is a shepherd who feeds and nurtures and leads. Let me show you where these words are used interchangeably. Acts 20, verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders from the church at Ephesus." He wanted to have a meeting with them quickly as he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he wants to meet with the elders. Right there's the word. Then what does he say a few verses later? "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There's the next word. "To care for," and it's literally the word, "to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained," he purchased with his own blood. Right there in that passage, he uses elders, overseers, shepherds in the same context, referring to the same people, church leaders. Then you look over at 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. I'm just showing you that I'm not making this up off the top of my head. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. "So I exhort," Peter writes, "the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock." Okay, elders, shepherd the flock. He uses that as a verb. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." That's a verb too. "Oversee them, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you." So these are just two examples, but as you read through the scriptures, it uses these words interchangeably. So view pastors as elders. View elders as pastors. It's a team. And I'll get into that in just a minute. The pastor, the elders, are sharing the ministry responsibilities together. And elders are not just elected by church members, they are called by God into that ministry. Now, it may be appropriate, it may be necessary, it may be wise to have the church vote for them. But ultimately, that call comes from heaven, not from earth. All right? Now, one more thing I want to encourage you. Don't think in terms of board members. Think in terms of the biblical terms we have, and think in terms of the biblical descriptions. As you look at the way the elders are described, first thing that I notice is that they are always described in the plural, a plurality. It's always the elders. Every church, elders. Elders, overseers, plural. The elders of Jerusalem, the elders of Ephesus, the overseers of Philippi, the elders of the church. James 5:14, if any of you is sick, let him call the elders. 1 Peter 5:1 that I just read, "To the elders I appeal to you." Plural, plural, plural. God never intended the church to be in the hands of one person. And part of the reason there's to be a plurality is for accountability. When you have a plurality of leaders, they can keep check on one another. There's to be accountability. I think of Acts 19, 28 to 30, where Paul writes, Luke later wrote it down. He says to them, "Keep watch over yourselves." He's talking to the group of elders. And then he says, "I know that from your own number," as he's talking to these men, "from your elder group, some of you will arise to take disciples after yourself. You'll be wolves. Wolves will arise from among you." So elders must keep watch on one another. Now, it's a plural group, right? Part of the plurality, part of the beauty of that is that there is a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of responsibilities. Some elders focus more on teaching. They should all be able to teach. But some focus more on it. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." He's talking about pay. especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Some elders are specifically set aside to devote themselves to the ministry of teaching. There's other aspects. There's leadership. There's member care as well. And sometimes certain elders specialize in one area more than another. That's why a plurality, you can complement one another and help in shortcomings that a pastor may have. And that's one of the things, as you think, even in terms of calling a pastor, as this church is in a pastoral search process, think in terms of a human being who's going to have certain areas of strength and certain areas that aren't, and try to complement that pastor in the areas that he's not as strong in. That's just being wise and, I think, being biblical. And also make united decisions. How does a senior pastor relate to elders? Sometimes it can be stormy. But ideally, the elders and the senior pastor should work together and view themselves as a team. The lay elders should respect the pastor's training and the fact that he has got experience in this and the fact that he is giving full-time attention to the church. But the pastor should respect the lay elders, because they know the church. They know the people. They've got some wisdom and insight that he needs to avail himself to, and ideally to work as a team player together. So the first word is plurality. Second description I see is the word masculinity. And this is incredibly unpopular to say in our day. But I'm going to say it. The Bible always presents the position of elder in male terms. And I know people will contest that. They'll say, well, you know, the Bible was conditioned by its culture and by this, that, and the other thing. But I think eventually we have to say, what does the Bible say? And it presents it in male terms. 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, Paul writes, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Doesn't mean that a woman is to be muzzled in a worship service necessarily. We've got statements in 1 Corinthians, what is it, 11, I think, where it says, let a woman who prophesies, he's talking about the worship service, do it with her head covered. So there a woman is speaking. So we have to realize that he's talking, I believe, in terms of being an elder, being a teaching pastor. And I don't understand all the reasons why God presents it in male terms. And why I believe he desires that, his design. But it is not a matter of worth. It is not a matter of intelligence. There's a lot of women far more intelligent than the men. It's not a matter of moral virtue, certainly. It does seem to be a respect for God's created order, I believe. It's not a thing that I would fight over. I know some people who believe they love the Lord and they believe very differently, and I don't clash with them on it in terms of fighting with them on it. But I do believe what I believe, that this is what the Bible does say, and I believe we have to take it for what it says. Third word that I want to give you, not just plurality, masculinity, but stewardship. Verse 7 of Titus 1, he says, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. What's a steward? A steward is somebody put in charge of a master's possessions. Okay, a steward is a servant. And the master comes to the servant and says, okay, I'm going to put you in charge of this group of my possessions, or this group of my servants. And you're going to be in charge of my house, or of my plantation, or of my whatever it is. You think of Joseph in the Old Testament, where Potiphar, the owner, put Joseph in charge of his entire household, the whole operation. Farming, agriculture, household, people lived there. He was in charge of the whole thing. That's what it means to be a steward. You are in charge of somebody else's possession. And you give account for what you've done with it. The church does not belong to any elder or any pastor. It belongs to God. It is purchased by Jesus Christ. And leaders must never use the church to advance their own agenda, or to promote their own interests, or their own needs. Always ask, as an elder, what does the Lord Jesus want done? I'm serving as an under-shepherd. I'm not in charge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The last word I want to give to you, not just plurality, masculinity, stewardship, but servant leadership. Servant leadership. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 5, he says to shepherd the flock, he says this to elders, that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So not domineering, not throwing your weight around, not just dictating what is to happen. There's got to be a humble leadership, recognizing I'm under Christ. In a very real way, I'm a sheep too, even though I am an under shepherd. So there's humility, but there's also authority. Titus 2, if you've got your Bible open, just look over there at 2:15. Look what he says to Titus. Titus is not to be just a little wimp that just walks around letting everybody tell him what to do. 2:15. After he gives the instructions, he says, Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. That sounds like authority to me. And I think sometimes churches can be offended if a pastor does exert a godly authority and say, God's word says. Now, the authority is not in the pastor's opinion. If the pastor says, we're going to have bright orange carpet in here because I'm the pastor, I get my way. I mean, that's completely out of line. But when it comes to an issue that the scripture speaks, the leaders stand and say, God says. We're not going to budge from God's word. So the authority is derived from the scripture. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 2, Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Listen to these words. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Sounds strong to me. So God's word is not to be preached in a wishy-washy way. One more question. We'll hit this one real quick, I promise. What about deacons? Say, Pastor, you've not mentioned deacons. What about deacons? Deacons are only mentioned by name, believe it or not. Elders are mentioned all over the New Testament. Deacons are mentioned only in Philippians and 1 Timothy 3. That's the only place you see them mentioned. The term means a servant, that they do practical acts of service. It's not presented as being an overseer. It's presented as a servant who serves. The position probably began in Acts chapter 6, the Jerusalem church. As it was growing, the apostles couldn't handle overseeing everything anymore, especially the giving, the providing for the widows who were poor and destitute and needed food. And so they said, we need to find somebody to do this job. And they appointed, they didn't use the word deacons, but that seems to be the prototype. They appointed faithful, godly men to oversee a vital aspect of ministry, to free the elders up to the ministry of the word. That seems to be, to me, what a deacon is. They're given specific areas of ministry to free the elders to focus on their God-given areas. Frankly, in Bible churches, almost every Bible church I know about, deacons serve right along with elders on a board, and so in a sense, they're serving much like elders, which is all right, as long as we just realize, you know, that's being much of an elder function as well. Baptist churches, you may not know this, only the pastor is considered the elder. All of the lay leaders are called deacons, and they all serve on a board, and they all function very similar to elders. And in one sense, it really doesn't matter what name you have, as long as somebody is overseeing the church who are godly men. So I'll say that much about it. But just understand that the Bible does make a distinction there. What does this mean to you and me? If you are an elder, a leader in this church, know the importance of your position and view your work as a privilege. God has called you, and deacons as well, in this church. God has called you to your work. It's a privilege. It's a place where you're stretched and where you grow in your faith and your walk with Christ. You get to represent Him, and you get to show your love for Christ by caring for His flock. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Church leadership, it's a way of showing love for Christ by loving His people. What if you're not a leader, congregational member, attender? The word I'd say, respect and encourage your leaders. It is easy. And in our culture, we seem to be a culture that loves to shoot down leaders in every area. That's just what we do. That's a recreational activity, I think, sometimes in our country. But that shouldn't be the recreational activity in the church, to get together in little groups and just shoot down the leaders. So encourage them, respect them, encourage them to take initiative. Compliment them, pray for them. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, because that won't be of any advantage to you. It's hard to lead. It is really hard. It can be discouraging. And to be shot at while you're trying to lead is even harder. To encourage, to submit, to suggest is fine, but encourage leaders. And then last, pray and prepare for your senior pastor as well. Pray for that person that he'd be prepared. Pray for the church that it would be prepared. Think biblically. There will come a time when you're going to be candidating somebody and voting on somebody. Have this in your mind. The biblical description. And as you think about the next pastor that will serve here, be gracious and encouraging to him. You will have to adjust to him. He will have to adjust to you. That's part of the dynamic of it. And be team members with him. All right? A lot there. Next time we're going to be talking about the qualifications and the emphasis on character. We'll talk about some things about character next time. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for the words that you've given to us. Practical words. Pertinent words for your church. And I thank you that you've ordained there to be leadership in your church. And I pray for this church, and I pray for the leaders, that you would encourage them. I pray that you would strengthen them, that they would continue growing in you. And I pray for this church that your blessing would be on it, even as we seek to function in a manner that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.